Acts 8:26 to 40. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, and this was from Isaiah 53, verse 7 to 8. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say about this, about himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and he began, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we have been going through a series called Witnessing Acts, and it's about the exploration or the story of the church as it has started from a group of just a Bible study, a group of people. It's become something incredible, something that's been a fast-moving movement. And it was predominantly located just in Jerusalem, even though God had commanded them in Acts 1:8 to do what? He had said to them, "You need to do these things. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And that was the calling of the church early on. But the thing is, the church early on was stuck in Jerusalem, was stuck in first gear. If you've ever been stuck in first gear, you can't go very fast. You can go, but you can't go very fast. But it was growing pretty fast, and that's the interesting thing. But the church was growing, and then all of a sudden, there was a need in the community that led to a new people, new team, a new ministry team getting selected. And this new team of leaders was Stephen and Philip and five other folks. And these seven leaders become the catalyst to something change at the church or the movement. And what happens is the first person that gets killed, Stephen, creates kind of a persecution that happens to the whole church. So the whole church starts to get really messed with by the local authorities, specifically the people that Stephen took care of. And that group of people was just being persecuted constantly. And so they started to flee out of the city of Jerusalem into the countryside. And last week, we kind of covered about how the church starts to spread all over the place. It starts to go all these random places. People like show up at places like, "What are you doing here?" They're like, "Oh, we're Christians. We were getting persecuted probably at our home church, and so we had to run." So there was an element of a diaspora, like something happening that they all spread out. And so the persecution, what I said last week, leads to mission. It leads to a calling to do more. And last week, we talked about how mission oftentimes is tied to the urban setting, that God calls us to ministry that is in the city, into the towns we are, because it affects culture. It changes the world around us. And so what happens next? And today, what we're going to go through is another part of Philip's story. And this is really fun because if I asked you guys how your life is, and, you know, can you tell me what's going to happen tomorrow? Most of you here are going to say to me, "Yeah, I kind of know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, I'm going to go to class. I'm going to go to work. I got certain things I'm going to be doing." And it's not very unpredictable. It's actually very predictable, correct? And it's going to be very expected. And what happens here is Philip, he's incredibly successful in Samaria. He's incredibly successful in the region. He's been very successful preaching. He's teaching. He's healing people. He's doing these amazing things. And then He's been bringing the gospel, exactly what God calls him to do. And he, at this point, as he's getting used to it, God calls him to leave it. God calls him to leave all the things that he's been doing that he's become very comfortable at. And I think this is what often happens with God. Often it happens that in the Bible is that no matter who you are or what you are doing, God can surprise you. God can smash your assumptions. God can take you out of your comfort zone. He can wreck you. He can bring you to places that you never thought you could go and things like that. And the reality is none of us really know God's plan. We don't know what's next, right? We can kind of predict our lives because we kind of know. We try to control our lives. We like to lay things in front of us. But with God, expect the unexpected, right? It tends to happen that way. And it didn't become more clear to me this week, but I've been going through the book of Job for the last month. And I've been reading through the book of Job. And in Job, I didn't really understand it, but I started to understand today. Like, you know, Job's going through some hard times, right? He's going through some very difficult things. And Job's friends are like on his side at first, and they start to turn on him. And the main reason they turn on him is they have an assumption that they understand how God is working, God's plans, that Job must have done something wrong. At first, they didn't want to believe it. They didn't know what to say. But it really comes down to it is they think, no, they understand God. And the thing is about it is the reality is nobody understands God, especially Job's friends, who they get called out for later. And that was kind of a lesson for me personally. But today is about that. What happens when a person gets taken out of the expected into the unexpected? And it's about this unlikeliest opportunity that Philip gets to experience. And it's kind of what I call a great story. And what I mean is like, it's one of those stories where it happens to you and you're like, dude, I got to tell my friends about it. And then when you're hanging out eating at a, you're having a barbecue, you're having dinner at someone's friend's house, or you're just hanging out somewhere, you're like, dude, I got to tell you this crazy story that happened to me this week. And you tell them that story. And it's like, dang, that's crazy. And people Facebook post it or like status update notes, blog about it. It's one of those kind of stories, right? And so today, it's one of those stories, I think, that you can share that is unexpected. It's the unlikeliest thing that happens. And so I want to take a moment to think about a few things. So this is something that's kind of asking you guys to think about. And it's probably a question that maybe I didn't voice it well, but hopefully I kind of get where I'm going with it. But the question goes like this. Who would be the most unlikeliest person in your life to know Jesus? Who would be some of the most unlikeliest people? Think about that. Now, what would be the unlikeliest place for that to happen, that they would come to know Jesus or hear about Jesus? And lastly, why did you think of that person? Okay, so think about that for a second. You see, today is about the unlikeliest things that can happen that smash our day-to-day assumptions. Something that could happen that could blow us away. And often it's the extreme cases like today's story that we tend to remember. It's the stories that we think, oh, wow, this is incredible. And it teaches us an incredible lesson. And I find a lot of times in the Bible you see left and right cases. You see very extreme cases like demonic possession, someone's like hitting himself with chains, right? And other cases are they're always very extreme, so you can see the extremeness of it. So you can see very clearly in stark relief what's right, what's wrong, right? The differences. And I want to point out why today's story is really cool. Is because today's story, Philip's story, is the first conversion recorded of a Gentile. So this is the beginning of a movement that goes to the world. We are mostly, I think we all are the product of this ministry. This is the beginning of that movement that enters into the real world. Okay, so it went from, when it gets to the ends of the earth, that's what happens. Okay, so here's today's sermon breakdown. I'll give it to you guys today early. Unlikeliest opportunity, that's the title, it starts with an unlikeliest encounter, and it's often is also continues because of an unlikeliest question. And lastly, the unlikeliest salvation. You get it, I'm going with the unlikely thing, right? So I'm going to be going with the unlikely thing for the whole day today. I'm going to be so sick of this word, I probably won't use it for the next couple weeks. But unlikely, okay? And you guys know what that means, right? Unlikely means probably not going to happen, right? Probably won't happen. It's not one of those things that should happen. And that's today's idea. But before you go, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for those that are gathered here at the sound. I thank you so much for each of them that you have brought here. Lord, I'm grateful that you have brought brothers, sisters, friends here to hear your gospel being shared. And I only hope to be faithful to preaching and proclaiming your good news. Lord, I pray for your spirit to move. I pray for your spirit to give us strength, especially in this unlikely moment. Some of these people here, it could be an unlikely reason that they made it today. And Lord, I pray for them to hear your good news, to hear how good you are, how wonderful you are. I only pray that they could appreciate and enjoy your word today, and taste what is so pure, so rich in your word that I could, as an imperfect person, could not even possibly prepare that faithfully well. But only you can, Lord. So Spirit, would you meet with each person here? Help us to know you better, know you, get closer to you, get closer to your gospel truth, and come before you and just be blown away by how awesome and how unlikely this story is. So we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so my first point today I'm going to go into is this thing about, in order to appreciate the story, this unlikeliest encounter, you have to see just how unlikely all this stuff happened. How, when you read this text, you have to see none of this stuff happens because of circumstances. It's like, oh, it's just like, oh, it just happened, right? There's an intention behind it. God is constantly moving in the story. And it starts with the unlikeliest people. Okay, I want you guys to see that the people today are so unlikely. They're the people that you would not expect to hang out together, which is often what church looks like, right? First person is the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, I call him double E, Ethiopian eunuch. It's easy to say that. But Ethiopian eunuch, if I keep saying it, I might just say double E sometimes. But he's this black African. Okay, I'm not trying to be racist here. Black African, okay? Probably from the kingdom of Mero, which is this ancient Nubian kingdom south, it's like the middle of the Nile River location. It's probably near where modern-day Sudan is. And he was the minister of finance. He was like the cabinet member that managed the treasury of the queen of his kingdom. Okay, so he's a head honcho, okay? But this is an interesting thing. He's also a eunuch, which means he was probably, well, not probably, he was castrated. And what that means is he's not, okay, I'm not trying to describe exact details, he's not part of the royal family. Okay, but in order to work in that capacity next to the royal family, to have such a high position, he had to make a sacrifice. And the sacrifice was a pretty big sacrifice, in my opinion. But historically, if you look in Chinese history, you look at all of the cultures, eunuchs are often given high positions because they're trusted to be close to the royal family. Because otherwise, you know, okay, I don't want to go into details, but like royal family, because royal family, there's also women, and they don't want the guys to be sleeping with the women. So the idea is the eunuchs are safe because they're castrated. They can't do that. So that's the idea why eunuchs are often trusted with that role. Okay, and so this is this guy, the double E, not double E, but Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, this guy is super powerful, super rich, who's made a big sacrifice. On the other hand, you got Philip. And Philip's just like one of the normal Joes. He's like the guy that grew up in the church, knows the laws, knows the traditions. And what's interesting is, you know, I want you to see the contrast between these two. The Ethiopian eunuch is this person from a completely different race, completely different culture, completely different socioeconomic status. He's obviously very stratified. He's very high up in the chain, food chain. Probably doesn't have to deal with the normal things, right? He's always eating at the really nice places. And the last thing that's really key is he's been sexually altered. He's been sexually altered, right? Because of the being a eunuch. And so he is a complete outsider. He's the complete opposite of Philip, because Philip is this really traditional dude, traditional Jewish guy. And he would have been, if you understand Jewish tradition, he would have been the kind of person that would not hang out with the Ethiopian eunuch because he would have been so different from him. His culture would have taught him not to hang out with these kind of people because they're impure, especially because of this, the cultural difference, but also because of the sexual altering and all the other things. He would have been the exact opposite of this person. But here, what happens in verse 26 is the angel of the Lord says to Philip, "Rise, go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And so God calls Philip to an unlikeliest meeting. I want you to understand this idea of an unlikeliest meeting, because the southern road would have led from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is further south, which would have connected to Cush, which is the kingdom probably where the Ethiopian was going towards, which is the African kingdoms in Africa. And it's a desert place. In verse 26 it says, it's a desert place, right? It's a place where nobody would be. It's not like we're on the freeway and you see some people walking on the street. It's not like that. It's like, imagine if someone was just standing there, God says, go to the sand of Death Valley. Stand right there on the road on the way to Vegas or something, right? The guy's like, I don't really want to stand there. It's really hot. But God calls Philip to this place in the middle of nowhere. And Philip has no idea what to do. If you read this, he doesn't even know what he's doing. This is a sparsely traveled road. When people go through, it's busy. But when it's not busy, it's just, there's nothing going on there. Philip just says, okay, and he just goes there. And Jesus says, you need to be there at this specific time. Right? And Philip shows up. And that's an interesting thing. That's the unlikeliest meeting. But here's the thing. I was thinking about this. I was like, what story sounds like? What does this sound like? And I don't know if some of you guys are cultural, like, people that like to watch, like, not cultural people, but you guys like to watch movies. I love movies. And I thought of a movie that this happened in Back to the Future 2. You guys remember Back to the Future 2? Okay, this is the scene, okay? This is the scene. Back to the Future 2, if you don't remember the movie, Marty McFly goes to the 50s, somehow helps his family stay united in a certain way, right? And overcomes some obstacle. But Back to the Future 2, he has to go to the future for something, and then he goes back to his 1950s somehow, and there, he actually gets stuck there. At the very end of the movie, he gets stuck in 1955. And it's actually November 12th, 1955, if you want the exact date. I got it written down. But as he's standing there, as his hopes are dashed for the next, like, because he gets ditched, kind of. He's stuck, right? He can't get out of this place. Because I think the doc actually took the car. And it went off. And this, I think something shocked him, the car, and it launched into the future. He doesn't know where Doc is. As he's standing there, and it starts to rain, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this car pulls up. And it's kind of a scary scene. You think someone's going to shoot Marty, Michael J. Fox, and it comes out of a guy from Western Union. And he says, I don't know who you are, but 70 years ago, I was handed this envelope. Or we were handed, not I was, but Western Union was given this task to deliver this envelope on November 12, 1955, at this time, at this place. And we had bets on it. We didn't know who was going to be here. And because Doc obviously sent this from the past. And that ends up being Back to the Future 3's premise. It starts in the past. How does Marty get to the past? So, yes, right place at the right time. That's a long story for a simple point. But it's interesting. It's interesting. And what I want you guys to see is God's work is happening throughout this text. All over it, you see the Spirit, you see the angel, you see different places where God is telling Philip to do things and even moving and putting things into perfect positions. And I want you to appreciate that. Even the funny thing is, Philip's sitting there like, I don't know what to do. I'm standing here. And he sees this entourage coming by. He's like, right? And then the angel, even in verse 29, says, go over, join the chariot. And so you have to imagine, he didn't even know what he was supposed to do, but Philip starts to run alongside. Okay, I don't want to start running because I'll like, okay. He starts running alongside this random caravan, and he's like trying to talk to people. You know, just trying to keep up with it, right? Doesn't know what's going on. Because no Jewish person would hang out with the Ethiopian officials, wouldn't hang out with his entourage. And so this is a God moment. It's a very ordained moment that's very special. Something is about to happen. And what I think it really is, like before I go any further about what happens between them, is that this is one of those moments where I feel God is teaching a lesson that you'll see echo throughout the whole of Acts. Okay, you're going to see this happen constantly. And it happens throughout the whole gospel story as well, is that God wants to break down barriers that often separate people. That throughout history, we have created barriers between us and people. We naturally create barriers, like our family, our crew, our friends. We naturally create barriers to separate people. And here, right here in the story, God inserts Philip into the life of a person that is of a different culture, different race, different social economic status, and I would say even a sexually altered person, has a different even sexual identity. Okay, and God is working by his Spirit to break down these barriers, to remove us often from our comfort zones. And I think he challenges us to see things outside of the cultural, racial, social, economic places we often find ourselves. And so I think this is a very Spirit-led moment. And I think this happens a lot in our lives, that whenever you read in Scripture, it talks about you can grieve the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit when you don't live by the Spirit, when you don't follow God's leading towards things in Ephesians chapter 4. And that often happens when we don't love like God calls us to love. Now, I'm saying this it sounds very, very poetic and very pretty. But the more I've learned to serve others, the more I've learned to listen to God and trust him, is to also listen to how his Spirit calls me to be in certain places, to talk to people. I told people this before, but I used to joke, my own pep talk. I have pep talks with myself to witness to people. And you guys think, oh, Helicon, how does Helicon not have to pep talk himself because he's such a natural, like he likes to talk to everybody. And it's actually not true. I get very scared. And my own nickname for myself, like, you know, Peter, his foot-shaped mouth. So I always say, hesitating Helicon, hesitating again. And I'm like, no, don't hesitate, Helicon, don't hesitate. So that's what I tell myself. Don't be a hesitating Helicon. That's what I tell myself. And And what I've learned is it has not always been successful, but what I've learned to say yes to Jesus is why I have so many stories. So if you guys hang out with me long enough, you know I'm always telling stories about random things happening. This happened. It's because I didn't hesitate. When I've hesitated, I've missed out. And I think a lot of people here are fear of missing out people, so FOMO people. So you shouldn't miss out because God wants you to be part of these stories often. And so it's learning to say yes to Jesus. And often it's because the Spirit leads you to these places to break these barriers down. Okay, that was a little digression, but it's actually part of the point. I wrote it down for that. But God, what he does is challenges Philip in the story to engage, to talk to the person you never otherwise have a chance to meet. You see, it doesn't matter if you hate this person, if your family hates this person, or your culture hates this person. Philip has to reach into the Samaritan community, which is completely different from the Jewish culture. It doesn't matter if you're a different culture, a gender, race, socioeconomic status. Look at John chapter 4 when Jesus talks to the woman at the well. Right? Look at Philip here talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, it's a running theme that runs through the book of Acts. And what I was reading ahead for the last couple of days, the stories that come up following, and you're going to see it's right after Philip's story, the new character comes to the scene. Saul, the killer, the persecutor, becomes Paul, the Gentile missionary. And the story starts, the launch of the full church movement towards the Gentile community, the world out there. And so all through the story, you see these unlikeliest people being called out. The soldiers, the Roman centurions, the Roman jailers. You have the Pharisees. You have the Ethiopian eunuchs. You have this, what's this lady's name? Dorcas? Yeah, Tabitha. Tabitha also means Dorcas. I like Dorcas better. So all these people are being saved. They're from different backgrounds, different cultures. And it's like God's knocking down walls and like saying, meet these people. These are people that need to know me. It's just incredible, the story. And so I want to say this. No culture specifically gets to say that Christian faith is just theirs. No people group, no nation, no language specifically can say, this is God, God's our people, God's our culture, right? If anything, it challenges every culture. It challenges every culture's presuppositions. Because often, you know, there's this lesson we get taught a lot, especially some of our classes, that culture, what happens with religion or faith, is religion and faith is a product of what? Of our cultures, right? Because a culture needs to explain the phenomena of the world or the things around us. They use religion or faith, mythology, stories to describe these things. And that would be true if Christianity was just of one culture. But historically, Christianity, and factually, Christianity has not just been a one culture religion or faith. It's all over the world. And if you look at today's church, today's church is not the biggest here in the U.S. It's not the biggest in Great Britain. It might still be, the number-wise, it might still be larger, but in East Asia, Southeast Asia, South America, Africa, all these other places in the world that we tend not to listen to are the places where the church is growing vibrantly and dynamically. And so what I think it shows is that every culture reflects the Imago Dei. What I mean is every culture reflects and reveals God's image and God's desires for the world. But at the same time, every culture reveals brokenness. Every culture reveals its idols and its idolatry. And so the important thing is that the reality is we are all sinners. We're all sinners in need of a good God, a gracious God. And we tend to desire to exalt other gods and reject God. That's historically accurate for every culture, right? We all have benefits, we have negatives. And so the important thing for us is to bridge that message to the culture, to the people that we encounter. Contextualizing, that's what I call it. In this whole last couple of weeks, I've been teaching this for a workshop, so that's why this is fresh in my head. But kind of perfect timing, I guess. And this is what happens here. Philip is placed in a place, and he has to encounter and engage and explain God's story to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's what he does. So that takes me to the unlikeliest question. Okay. So the next point. This point's probably a little shorter. Okay, so Philip, what happens is he asks the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? Like, do you get what you're reading? So what happens, he's running alongside. And he's like, I don't know what I'm doing here, but God told me to run alongside this thing. Right? So he's running, and he hears this dude reading Isaiah out loud. Isaiah 53, verse 7 to 8. This guy is reading this loud text. And obviously, it's very rare to have these texts, so this guy must have been really rich to be able to carry it with him. But what we know this is a question, because what does he say in response? The Ethiopian eunuch responds. He goes, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone teaches it to me or shows it to me? Right? It's kind of what I'm doing today. And this, I want you to see us to a very important thought. You have to think about this, because this is probably the most important point. Is why is this Ethiopian eunuch, why is he reading this scroll? Why at this time, at this place, is he reading Isaiah 53 from Isaiah? Because if you don't understand this question, then you don't understand why he's doing that at that moment. And it says in the text that he was on the way. I'm going to kind of be a little creative here with my explanation, okay? So it might be a little pushing the boundaries. But he's on his way from Jerusalem back home, on the way south. This means that he went to Jerusalem, okay? This means that he had gone to Jerusalem, and what was he doing there? And I think he was there to worship at the temple. But why would he do that? Why would a guy at the top of his food chain want to go to the Jewish temple to worship God, or try to, right? He's an Ethiopian eunuch, right? He's the CFO of his country in many ways. Why would he leave everything? In order to do that, he risks a lot of things, if you think about it. He risks someone else could take over his job. For you to take a break from your job at any long extended period, it's not like I could red-eye flight over to Jerusalem and hang out with the worship temple, and then I can just the next day I can just take a one-day trip back to my work. No, this is like a full-on journey. It's a 1,000-mile journey that takes, you have to have guards, you have to have entourage, you have to plan all the food, the logistics. This is not a simple trip. This was a big conscious decision by the Ethiopian eunuch. And you have to understand that what the story behind the Ethiopian eunuch really does matter here. And you don't understand this today, probably because the same way I didn't really understand it, is that our self-worth today, our identity, how we find our value, is often found in what? How we do in our lives. Our jobs, our success, our achievements, right? I don't think anybody would doubt that that's kind of our interests. But in the older times, in those times, what was important to people? You guys want to venture to guess? Okay, I'll do it. It's often wrapped around the family. It's often wrapped around wanting to have children, to have a legacy. And wanting to have a legacy is to pass your name on, to say, I have a name that carries into the generations. That's something that's supposed to be a good thing. I think some of us still desire that. And here you have to understand the Ethiopian eunuch, when he sees this power, when he was given this opportunity, what he gave up for present-day power was long-term legacy. Present-day power for long-term legacy. He traded long-term legacy for present-day power. And by giving that up, this means that he has no promise for the future for himself. Okay? And why would this man go such a long trip that would give him every chance to lose everything? And I think this is where I'm pushing, is that he was really curious to find out who God was, because it seems that he probably had an emptiness in his heart that he couldn't satisfy in his career. His career, he was obviously the top of the food chain. He was at the highest point. You could be a treasurer. You control the money of your, Joseph was like basically the treasurer to the Egyptian pharaoh, right? It's the most powerful role in the government. Yet he's not happy. So he still wants to go to Jerusalem. Why? And here's the thing. I think he couldn't satisfy this emptiness in his heart. He couldn't find that. And so what happens is, he goes to Jerusalem. All this expense, all this risk, he goes to Jerusalem. And the reality is he probably was rejected at the temple. He was turned away. He wasn't even allowed in. Why? Because if you know the Mosaic Law, you know that the Mosaic Law has restrictions on how we can worship God, how we can approach God. And the lesson it's teaching is a very spiritual lesson. It's a lesson about holiness, right? It's a spiritual lesson that imperfection, sin, cannot get close to a perfect God, right? And so that imagery, imagine a person that comes in from the outside, an outsider who has already a physically altered part on his body, or a body part, body, right? Physically altered body, not body part, let's not talk about that. He has an imperfection, so he would have been easily turned away for just that, okay? So all this effort, all this cost, he's left with no opportunity to encounter God, because what he understood was what Jewish law says, what Jewish tradition is what? You meet God at the temple. And he couldn't do that. And so I would venture to say, as he's traveling on his way home, he's still trying to figure out what Isaiah's saying, the Isaiah scroll is talking about. He's reading through the Isaiahs, the Isaiah 40s and 50s. And this is a text that when you read it, you go, oh, what's the big deal? It's like we know what it's about. But it's an unlikeliest text because it's a text that is, even to many people, it's very complex. And it's a text about a servant that comes that will suffer. A servant that we know prophetically, it's probably talking about Jesus, right? But for Isaiah, when he prophesied it, it made no sense to the people. They're like, who is this guy that's going to come and suffer and struggle? And you have to also understand that at the end of this text, there's a promise that God makes that probably caught this eunuch's eyes. And I heard this actually in a sermon from Pastor John a few years ago. I really liked it, so we're bringing it in today. It's this text. Let not, chapter 56, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And that is a promise that God makes. He says, if you follow me, you will never, ever not have a legacy in me. I will always provide that for you. Even you, the eunuch, who cannot physically have children, you will have a promise. And this must have really arrested the eunuch's heart. Because he was like, I have all this success, I have all this power, but I cannot carry a legacy. And all he hoped for was this. And so he's probably fixated on the servant. Who is the servant that comes that reconciles me, that saves me, who is so willing to die for me? And if you read it, Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8, this is the translation that you see in your Bible is from the Greek. It's from the Greek Bible. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, they call it the Septuagint, or the LXX, that's what we say for short. So it's a little different. If you read Isaiah 53, 7, 8, but it's the very same thing. It says, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who could describe his generation? For his life is taken away from this earth. The eunuch must have been thinking, who would give up his life, give up his chance to have kids, to carry on his name to the next generation? Who would voluntarily die and be silenced like this? And at this point, as he's wondering about it, he's reading it, he's processing it, Philip runs up. Do you know what you're reading? You see that? It's just a moment. It catches him. And so here comes the last point, is the unlikeliest answer. The unlikeliest answer. Who is this about? The Ethiopian eunuch asks. Is it about Isaiah the prophet or about someone else? He doesn't know who it's about. And Philip says, let me tell you who it's about. Verse 35, he says, he opened his mouth and he began with the scripture, this text, and he told him the good news about Jesus. You see, Philip explained that this was all about Jesus. From the beginning of to here, it's always been about Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came, he lived a life so that we should have lived, that we couldn't have lived ourselves, that we should have lived, and he was excluded so that we could have his life. Because he paid for our life. And so if you look at the story, the sick, the lepers, the demon-possessed, the eunuch, all these people, Jesus, not the eunuch, but the other stories, Jesus always was physically entering into the reality of this culture. He was touching people. He was doing the uncleanliest things. You're not supposed to touch people, right? They're like lepers. You're supposed to stay away from them. They're supposed to stay away from you. Jesus would touch them. He would heal them by touch. He would pray for them. You see, Jesus made himself unclean by taking our sins so that we can be cleansed. And here's the thing. We can never do this ourselves. Can never save ourselves. And I think this is what Philip was telling him. Is you can't do this on your own. Only Jesus could have gone and died this way for all of us. Only Jesus. And here's a thought. I keep thinking about it. Is that salvation is not about what you can do what you can accomplish for your salvation. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you know this. It's by God's grace. It's not through your obedience to the law, but it's always manifested by God's initiative through Jesus Christ. God's grace, God reaching out. You see, if your identity is wrapped around your accomplishments, then when people don't achieve as much as you, you kind of look down at them. You're like, that's not as good as me. You know, that didn't work as hard as me. If you're a person that has worked hard for everything, you're going to look down at people for not working hard, right? If you're a person that's wrapped around being smart, smarter than people around you, because you're rational, you think through things better than people, then it's easy for you to be susceptible to look down at other people that don't think as well as you, are not as smart as you. And the truth is, the gospel has never been wrapped around strength. It's always been around weakness. It's not about our ability. It's not about what we can do. It's been about what God has done. And this is why the Christian doesn't look at themselves as capable or worthy. They look at themselves as very incapable and very incapable and very unworthy of the good news and of Jesus and grace. You can't earn it, and so you realize you need it. And when you realize you need it, then you say, God, please give it to me. And I think at this moment, when you realize that, I think every culture can understand this. Something has to be done for the sin in our world, for our lives. And that's kind of what this text kind of brings down to. This text in Isaiah, what it's talking about, is about sacrifice. It's about a sacrifice that would take over your sins. Any culture would understand if someone would die for you and your wrongs. Anybody that would die for you shows something about you. It says, first of all, you are precious. You are worth my life to give for you. That's a very powerful thing to say. Any culture says that, right? And this is what God does for you. This is what God does in Isaiah. He promises this. And this is why the eunuch is so arrested by this text. He's like, what? Why would someone die for me? I have all the power, and yet I feel empty. Who would do this for me? And Philip comes out of nowhere. Let me tell you what this is. He's like, what are you reading? He goes, oh, I'll tell you what this is about. And he expounds on Jesus, and it just opens his eyes. He's like, what? Never thought about this, right? Then, and this leads me to my end, the unlikeliest transformation. On the right moment, on a desert road, okay, as he started to understand what was being explained to him by Philip in verse 36, perfect timing, they cross the rare watering place in the desert. Come on, seriously? There's a pond right next to us? I'm going to walk on the road in a desert place? Oh, obviously, if it's a desert, it doesn't have any ponds, right? So this is a rare place. And he goes, hey, there's water. Can I get baptized? Right? He asks this opportune question at the opportune time. And this Ethiopian eunuch who thought he had no hope to be saved, who had no hope to be with God, at that moment, gets a chance to meet his Savior and to give his life to God. And who could have planned this? Who could have known this would happen? And you can imagine the Ethiopian eunuch, he's back with his friends. He's like, man, I got to tell you this crazy story. Middle of nowhere, this dude, I got this question about God's text, and this man just shows up, and he gives me the answer. And all of a sudden, he dunks me in the water, he baptizes me, and boom, right as he comes out of the water, he's gone. How can you tell that story? That's a great story. I would love to tell that to everybody, right? That's the story that you want to tell people over, like, food or coffee, right? Who would have known? Who could have imagined that this would happen? My story is not as awesome. But I'll share a story like this to kind of invite you guys to see how God can dare to risk things. My story is probably not as cool. Now I'm thinking about it. There's a few stories. I have a few, okay? I'll give you a few. I'll give you two. Two? Two or three? Two? Let's just give you two. Two. Actually, two both involve people here. Two involve both people here. One story, I won't say their names. One story is, I'm sitting there. This is what people have heard before. I'm sitting there with this sister. And we're having Bible study. And I just remember, it's an international student study. We had like 11 people. I remember where we were sitting upstairs. And we were talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about Moses, Exodus. And this sister was just like, I don't understand this. I don't get this. I disagree with this thought. And she's very combative. And I was like, well, let me explain. And I tried to explain, but, you know, obviously I wasn't very good at it. But it's okay. She was like, okay. She appreciated the attempt. And the next day we had dumpling night, which is like we just fold dumplings. We'd go out and buy dumplings and we fold it together. It was in L.A. Came back, we're folding dumplings, and then we watched Prince of Egypt. Prince of Egypt, about the Exodus story. And then, you remember that scene where they're trying to flee from the Egyptians? You guys remember the story? It's not the songs. The songs are nice too, Whitney Houston and Mariah. But they're walking through the water has cleared, the water has parted. They're running, they're fleeing. The Egyptians are chasing them, and the Israelites are fleeing through the gap, right? And at that moment, there's a scene where, I think this is where I see it. There's the whales. There's like lightning, right? And there's the whales. You see images of the whales kind of swimming in the water. Next to them, it's like, what? It's like, oh, wow. That moment, that person came to Christ. Or that's what I remember, she came to Christ. She started crying, and she came to Christ. And I, to this day, I do not understand why that person at that time. Whale, water, it doesn't make sense to me. But at that right moment, it happened. And I was like, man, God is good. And I had nothing to do with it. Praise God. So I didn't muck it up, you know. So praise God. The other story is another person here I just thought of. This person that I've met regularly a few times, and it's a person from a different community. Her family's from a different culture. And I, in my mind, never would thought she would have come to know Jesus. Maybe not that quickly. You know, I prayed for it, but it was one of those things. And all I remember is having a good conversation with her, but going, oh, you know, hopefully she'll think more about her faith and wrestle with her questions she has. Didn't think a bitch about it. And then like 2 or 3 weeks later, it's like someone told me, it was like, man, someone called me. He's like, dude, praise God, this person came to Christ. And I was like, what? He's like, you helped with it. You talked to them. You had some good points to make, and you helped them. I was like, what? That doesn't make sense to me. It's the unlikeliest, sometimes the people that we least expect, at the unlikeliest times that God does incredible things. And I know that most of us here, with my question before, we all have these people. We have these opportunities. They're always around. Are you willing to take a chance to say yes and to dare to go and obey God and to contextualize, to bring them Jesus, to break past the barriers, to share with them God? It could be at your workplace. It could be a family member. It could be someone that's always been against Jesus. It could be someone that you never thought, maybe some random person at French Press or Starbucks. It could be your coworker. Have you ever dared to think that it could happen? That an unlikely story with an unlikely encounter could bring an unlikely answer, could bring an unlikely salvation. That's how God works. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much again for today. Thank you so much for the story. It's such a reminder, Lord, of how good you are, how transformative, how powerful, how out of the world and how outside of the box you can be, how you smash, destroy, you wreck our assumptions, our understandings of how you work. And you can do things that I can't even imagine. You surprise me every day. Lord, when we have that wonder for you, when we have that courage for you, that daringness to believe that you can do tremendous things with or without us, but with us especially because you want us to be part of the process. Bless, be with us. Help us to see how good you are in this story, how powerful you have been working, and how you call us to do the same as we go out into this world. Father, I pray for each of us that we would take the gospel, we would share it in the most unlikeliest places, courageously, faithfully, trusting in the timing of your Spirit. And not always sharing, but there's times to do it. And that, Lord, you would give us these Ethiopian eunuch moments on the desert road down to Gaza. Give us these moments to do so, Father. So bless each person. Thank you so much for this text. May you be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name.